I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though on a review of my life, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted his cause, not sought his glory and honor as I ought. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now, and am still retained in his work, and I trust I am received into the divine favor through him. Well, these are the words of a Christian reflecting on his life in a letter to his son. He's very honest about himself, as you would have heard there. He said his sins were too many to count, and he'd been negligent in the Lord's work. Wonder if you were to prepare a reflection on your life thus far, maybe as you approach your next birthday, I wonder what you would focus on, what sort of things you would say about yourself. Would you focus on achievements you've accomplished? Would you focus on trials that you've overcome? Would you focus on how you've fallen short in so many ways? Or would you focus on the amazing grace of Jesus? Well, the 70-year-old who wrote those words of humility was William Carey, who's credited as being the father of modern missions. Traveled to India as a missionary in 1793. He translated the Bible in whole or in part in about 40 different languages and dialects. And yet as he reflects on his life, he does not point to his achievements, but instead where he came up short and trusting in God's mercy to lead him on. Well, as we come to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, we're forced to ask these sorts of questions of ourselves. What do you say about yourself? Who do you think you are? Now, some of you maybe have had to fill out self-assessment forms, maybe to do with your development in work, or maybe it's with a job application. You have to rank yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 in different areas. Are you a team player? Do you have initiative? How's your timekeeping? Those sorts of things. Wonder how many of us would ever put a number 1 on such a scale. See, the tendency is that it would be 5 or 6 would be the lowest score, even if we suck as a team player or even if we're constantly late. I read of a U.S. driving survey where 93% considered themselves above average in terms of driving. 93% above average. You just wonder who the average are. Well, what I'm trying to get at is that we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're a Christian success story? A Christian living a victorious life? Or do you think you're a sinner saved by grace? Well, this passage confronts us with what we understand when we hear that word, sinner. And in doing this, it causes us to think of our view of ourselves, a self-assessment. And finally, it confronts us with the aim of Jesus' rescue mission. It's a passage about Jesus and sinners. And I think there are two main points that come out of it. And the first is just in verse 9. And it is Jesus calls all sinners. Jesus calls all sinners. And what I mean by that is that Jesus calls all kinds of sinners, not just those we would think should be worthy of selection. Jesus calls all kinds of sinners. Well, first we need to think a little bit about what sinner means. Sinner is a word which is used in the media, it's used by newspapers, it's maybe a very familiar word, and yet what does it actually mean? Well, it has both a social and a spiritual context in this passage and the way it's being used. A sinner, in the first century here, especially in the way the Pharisees use it, they're using it in the sense of a person whose behavior does not measure up to standard moral or the worshipping Israelite expectation. They're not measuring up to the standard or the expected decorum of the day, being considered an outsider because of failure to conform. A sinner was one who's considered an outsider because they don't keep the rules. They don't keep the regulations, especially those that the Pharisees were so keen to hammer home. It was also used in the spiritual sense, as we'll see here, the sense of someone who has separated from God. So socially, people engaged in certain occupations that would have left a person ceremonially unclean. And we saw that in chapter 8 with the people that Jesus cleanses and the centurion, the Gentile. We see Jesus interacting with those who are unclean, and he does so again in this passage. To be a sinner is to be an outsider, and it is to be shunned. And someone who was a sinner and someone who was an outsider was a tax collector. A few months ago we looked at Zacchaeus. He's the other well-known tax collector we have in the Bible in Luke chapter 19. But here we have Matthew. Verse 9 reads, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth." What was the problem with tax collectors? We got a little taste of it there from Mark. Their place in society was a place where they were shunned and despised because of who they worked for and the way in which they carried out their work. They were collecting money to give on to Gentiles, so they were in constant contact with Gentiles. So they were ceremonially unclean through what they were doing, and also they were giving it to those who were oppressing the people. And added to that then, the way people were exploited and extorted, the tax collectors were not well liked. Here we have Matthew, the author of this gospel, giving his personal testimony. And it says, when Jesus sees him, Jesus sees the sinner, and Jesus calls the sinner. He says, "Follow me." And immediately we read, "And he rose and followed him." Matthew doesn't make excuses. Like in the last chapter, he didn't say, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." No, he immediately gets up and follows. He didn't say, "I'll just have to see what my earnings are like for today. I'll just have to see how much money I've got in my bank account or if I've achieved enough of my own ambitions. You know, I don't want to miss out on what this world has to offer, so I will follow, but not yet." No, Matthew follows straight away. How could he so quickly and so readily leave behind what he knew, drop everything, and follow Jesus? Well, let's think about his place in society at the time. In playgrounds and youth clubs across Northern Ireland, teams get picked to play football or to play other sports. And maybe, I don't know if the BB or the GB leaders here, don't know what way you pick your teams when you're coming to decide. Maybe you do it in a very fair and balanced way, and you'll just give everyone a number, 1, 2, 1, 2, and all the ones go to that side, and all the twos go to that side. But in my experience growing up, a lot of the time, two captains were selected, and then everyone lined up against the wall, and each captain then picked who they wanted on their team. And of course, no one wants to be the last person picked. And what makes it even worse is when the teams are uneven and it gets down to the three people left and the captain says, "I'll take this person, but actually you just have the other two as well." You know, it's just complete rejection for the person who's at the very end of the list. Well, if Matthew was being picked in a team, he would have been last picked. He would have been the person rejected, said, "No, we don't want him." Matthew was shunned. He was an outsider. He would have been the last pick on the team. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, comes and he is going to appoint 12 apostles from within his larger group of disciples. And who does he call but Matthew, the outsider, the shunned one, the one who was despised and hated? Jesus calls all kinds of sinners, even those who don't weigh up to people's potential based on supposed skills or their intellect or the influence that they might have or the jobs that they could have. If so, Jesus wouldn't have chosen Matthew to go and spread the good news because no one would have listened to him. He was a social outcast. Yes, he was wealthy, but he was despised by most of society. Who could he influence when people avoided him because of his hate and despised him because of his money grabbing? Another such example of an outsider that Jesus meets, we see is the woman at the well in John chapter 4, a social outcast, and yet Jesus meets her. After meeting Jesus, she runs into the town to tell everyone about Jesus, and her testimony is, "Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. All the shame, all the guilt, all the illicit relationships she had, and yet Jesus still chose to reach out to her rather than retreat away from her as everyone else had done. She was there alone at the well. She wasn't able to go when the other women came to draw water. Jesus reaches out to this social outcast. And as he looked at Matthew, he knew he was a despised man sitting there at his booth, collecting duty from those who were passing through, taking his cut. And seemingly to make matters worse, tax collectors, it was as if they tendered for the job. And they weren't tendering the load, they were tendering how much they could give in terms of profit. Whoever was going to promise the highest income, then they would get the job. And then on top of that, there's their own cut. Matthew was one of the worst types of people in society at the time, and yet Jesus chooses him. He was a traitor, he was greedy, and yet Jesus knew this. He knew more of Matthew's sin than anyone else could see outwardly, and yet Jesus called him, because Jesus calls all kinds of sinners. You see, Jesus doesn't look for something special in you when he called you, or when any sinner you might know, any non-Christian you might know, it would be great if that person, because look at the influence they have, look at the position they have, look at the personality they have. God doesn't work like that. Hear these words of Martin Luther, the reformer. He wrote them 500 years ago. He said, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Whereas the love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it." In other words, God does not choose that which is beautiful. He creates that which is beautiful. Whereas we, as human beings, we choose the beautiful things to love. God's love is different. God comes to the things that are not beautiful, and he changes them and he molds them for his purposes. And so Matthew found himself in these purposes. And it's interesting when you read then the next chapter, if you turn the page in Matthew chapter 10, we see Jesus calling to him his 12 disciples. And we see the list then of the 12 disciples. And Mark has the list of the 12 disciples, as does Luke. And when they give them, they just give their names. They give who they were the son of, which was the standard form of the day. And yet only Matthew includes something about the Matthew he lists. He's written this many years later after the event. And yet you see there in chapter 10, verse 3, he says, "Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector." It's almost as if he's so amazed still, writing this many years later, "Jesus called me a tax collector." How incredible is that? Jesus called me a complete outsider, a complete outcast, one who was shunned and despised by so many, and yet Jesus chose me. And so Matthew includes the fact that he was a tax collector when the disciples, the apostles, are listed. How do we apply this then to ourselves? Well, for Christians here today, we need to recognize that as Jesus sought out and called all kinds of sinners to follow him, so too we, as his people, are called to do the same. We need to not just think, oh, well, there's only certain people I want to go and share the good news with. No, we're called to share the good news with all sorts of people. People from different backgrounds to ourselves. People who think differently to us. People who act differently to us. People who dress differently to us. We are called to go and share the good news of Jesus with them. But then as well as that, back to that question of self-assessment. What do you think of yourself? What are you going to do with Jesus who offers himself to all kinds of sinners? Maybe there is sin on show in your life, sin that everyone can see. Well, Jesus calls you to leave that behind and come follow him. And maybe the sin is not on show, but it's more a sin under the surface in your life. Well, Jesus calls you to leave that behind and come follow him. No sin is too great. It is not the size of your sin that is holding you back from receiving Christ as Savior, but it is the size of your pride, the size of your self-righteousness. And that leads us on to the second part of this passage. We've seen that Jesus calls all sinners, all kinds of sinners. The second point we see in verses 10 to 13, that Jesus saves only sinners. Jesus saves only sinners. He calls all sinners, but he saves only sinners. We think of Matthew, overjoyed at his newfound call. He throws a party, inviting all the other outcasts, all the other tax collectors, all the people considered outsiders. He wants them to meet Jesus. They're in the house, they're having this party, and Jesus wants to meet them. But then we have the introduction of the Pharisees in this passage in verse 11. We read, "The Pharisees saw this. They said to the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" The word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew meaning separated ones or separatists. And that's the exact point of contention here that Jesus has with them. Jesus is in the house, surrounded by these sinners. The Pharisees think this is completely not on. They saw themselves as having to keep separate, ceremonially clean. They didn't want to be polluted or infected by the common people around them, the people who didn't have the strict obedience to the laws that they had added even to the scriptures. They had this conception of separation from the world, which Jesus did not adhere to. He freely associated with sinners. And the Pharisees' attitude was that those who were properly holy must keep apart. They have to be separate from those who pay little attention to the law. Jesus' conduct, though, is tied to his sense of personal mission. Jesus was involved with sinners while not participating in their sins. Saving the world for Jesus required contact with it. And then we're told this as Jesus responds to them in verse 12 and 13. He says, when he heard it, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, if you're going to get sick, Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church on a Sunday morning is probably a very good place to get sick. From what I gather, there are quite a number of physicians here in all sorts of areas of medicine. So you should come to church on a Sunday, because, even if you're not feeling well, because you'll be in the right place. But doctors, physicians, they don't want to waste their time with people who aren't well. It's interesting, I've talked to doctors who have worked in what was formerly A&E, Accident and Emergency. It's now been renamed Emergency Department. I don't know if that's across the board, but from talking to some doctors, they tell me of some of the stories of people who come in where it's very clearly not an accident and very clearly not an emergency. And there's frustration because there are very unwell and very sick people to deal with, and yet time has been taken up seeing people who there's nothing wrong with. Or someone told me about a 999 call that was made because a girl had dropped her phone down the toilet. You know, these are the sorts of things that waste people's time, people who work to help and to heal people. Well, Jesus says here, it is the sick who are in need, not those who are well. And if we think about the story that's just happened before this, we see the paralytic brought to Jesus, and he's unwell, and yet Jesus' primary concern is not with healing him as a physician, it's with forgiving him for his sins. Now, he does go on to heal him. He says, pick up your bed and go. But his primary concern as a Savior is not physical healing in the here and now. It is forgiveness of sins. And so here, as he calls Matthew, this sinner, this outsider, and the Pharisees come, and they're grumbling, they're complaining, they're questioning, Jesus says, it's the sick who need a physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And in between that, he actually says this to them, these learned men. He says, go and learn what this means. And he quotes to them a part of the Old Testament. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he's taking those words from Hosea chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there, if you've got your Bibles open, we'll look at that to get more of a sense of what Jesus is getting at. Because this isn't the only time he uses it. In Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees again are coming and they're questioning him about the Sabbath and about why his disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath, he quotes the exact same verse, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So if we go to Hosea chapter 6, I'm just going to read from verse 15 of chapter 5, and then we'll think about what Jesus is getting at. It says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. This is God waiting for the people of Israel, the people of Judah, Ephraim, northern, southern kingdoms, to return to him. And he's saying, I want them to earnestly seek me, and this is what it would look like for them to earnestly seek me in verses 1 to 3. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So those first three verses of chapter 6 are what it would look like to really seek earnestly after God. The focus there, verse 3, let us know God, know the Lord, press on to know the Lord. That's what God wants his people to do. He wants them to know him. And yet then we come to a big contrast in verse 4 and 5. We see the people clearly not doing this. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. They said, oh yes, Lord, we do love you. But that image of their love is just like dew that disappears very quickly. There's no substance in it. And then we have what Jesus quotes at the end of this. He says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Again there in verse 3, it was let us press on to know the Lord. And here we have what God desires is knowledge of him rather than burnt offerings. God's not just wanting, as the people were doing at the day, offering their sacrifices, continuing to bring their offerings, and yet denying him in so many other ways, thinking, oh, it's God's job to forgive, so we'll just keep sinning without any thought, and we'll just keep bringing the sacrifices, and all is well and good. God says he desires steadfast love and not sacrifice. It's not just the outward that he wants, it's the inward steadfast love. And so we have this picture of Israel outwardly conforming in so many ways, and yet inwardly not loving, not showing steadfast love. And that's the situation if we turn back to Matthew. We see Jesus quote that. It says mercy there rather than steadfast love, because it's Matthew's quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so it's mercy rather than steadfast love, but the sense is the same. It's the inward. There, the Pharisees are so focused on this outward conformity to all of their regulations, and they've missed out on the spirit of the law. They've missed out on the inward. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They were so unmerciful in the way they conducted themselves. And if we think about mercy, we think about pardon. I want to read you this from the United States Constitution, Article 2. It says, "The president shall have power to grant reprieves and pardons for offenses against the United States." The presidential pardon, it's written into the Constitution. President of the United States can pardon people who are guilty of crimes, guilty of offenses. And every single president since George Washington has done that, bar two, who died very quickly after entering office. A presidential pardon. The record is Andrew Johnson, who after the Civil War, 7,000 pardons, as if the crime was not committed. No criminal record. You've been freed with no criminal record. Pardoned. They've been shown this great mercy, clemency. Well, when we think about what Jesus is after, Jesus is not one who comes with a presidential pardon. No, his is a kingly pardon, a royal pardon. And it's not just granted because of his executive office. No, it's a pardon that has to meet the demands of perfect justice. But it's a pardon that also is abundantly rich in mercy. And that happens at the cross, where this mercy and this justice perfectly meet. Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. And if we think, what is he getting at with these Pharisees? If we think again just about their question, the arrogance of their question, they say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They're maybe using that word sinner there in the social sense of because of the profession or because of the type of people they are. And yet at the same time as they use that, they're saying, "We're not that. We're better than that. I am not a sinner. I do not need a savior. I am good. I am better." And so this is the sin of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness doesn't look at what God's word said. It doesn't come face to face with God and say, "Woe is me, I'm lost, be merciful to me, God, a sinner." No, self-righteousness looks around at others and thinks, "Well, compared to her, I'm not doing too badly. Or compared to him, I mean, I'm not struggling with that sin. Yes, I ask for forgiveness, but I don't need to ask for that much, because look how much he needs to ask for." This is the sin of self-righteousness that Jesus is getting at. And this is not just for those who are very actively self-righteous and opposed to any need of a savior, but there's application for us here in church as well, those who maybe have already submitted our lives to Christ. Jesus has come calling all sorts of sinners, and Jesus has come saving only sinners. We need to recognize our position as sinners. We need to recognize that we are not that special, that God didn't think it wouldn't it be great to have me or to have you as part of his church, as part of his kingdom. No, we were people in desperate need. Think back, it's on my mind still, the Thailand cave boys, stuck in that cave for all those days. They were a football team with their coach. They weren't a team of divers. They were completely helpless. Nearly 3 kilometers deep in the depths of a cave that had filled up in so many parts with water, a cave that was blackened with no light. These boys were helpless and needed rescue. They couldn't help themselves. They couldn't save themselves. These were people who realized the only way we're going to survive here is if someone comes and rescues us. And thankfully, that is what happened. We are like those boys apart from Christ. We have no hope apart from Christ. But the good news of Jesus is that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He came for lost people like you and me. And that is the good news of the sort of Savior that we have. The danger for us is that we now think, oh, well, I'm a cut above. I'm a cut above the rest. I don't need Jesus in the day-to-day living of the Christian life. As a close, just a few questions of application. First is, are you an AA Christian? And what I mean by AA Christian is, first day, you attend church. And the second day, you avoid scandalous sins. And that's really all it is to you. That's all that really matters. As long as I attend church, as long as I avoid really scandalous sins, I can say I'm a Christian and all is well and good. Yet, as Christians, we have still so many sins involved in our lives. So many sins that we can pass over, gloss over, that become socially acceptable. Think of gossip, for instance. We need a Savior in Jesus for our sin of gossip. We need a Savior for the critical spirit that we have, where we are in judgment of others, where we don't speak to build people up. We speak to bring them down and to crush them. This is the sort of thing we need a Savior for. It's not just those gross, very obvious sins that we might see out in the world as we turn on our TVs or read on the internet. No, sins come in all sorts of shapes and forms. And a conversation that I've heard many times, I've been part of many times, living in the United States as well as here in Northern Ireland. Conversation, I'm sure you've had it. It goes like this. Oh, how are you? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. Sure, what about the weather? Or what about the football? Or what about whatever? Conversation starts, how are you? I'm fine. It's almost as if we sort of know that we should ask how we're doing. We want to sort of tick the box that we've done that, but we don't really want to get beyond that. We don't really want to know what's going on behind the sort of smile that we might see on a Sunday as we come in here. We don't want to know about maybe the struggles that someone has with mental health, or the struggles that someone has with the burden of care that they have as they look after someone who, a loved one who's now elderly or who's extremely unwell. We don't want to know about the besetting sin that someone's struggling with and is looking for help on. We don't want to know about someone who's increased, their lack of mobility now is such an issue for them. They've lost their dependence. They're struggling in life. And yet, sometimes we can be so content to just say, I'm fine. How are you? And we just want to hear, fine. But the reality is, for us as Christians, we are not fine. We have got deep struggles, problems with health, problems in our minds, problems with sin, problems with living in this fallen world, and we need help. And Jesus is the Savior who came to heal the sick, and their sickness that he came to heal is the major problem of our sin. So the final question today is, apart from Christ, do you see yourself as a ruined sinner or a self-righteous sinner? Jesus came calling all sorts of people, all sorts of sinners to himself, and Jesus saves only sinners. And we need to bow our heads before God now and recognize that and give thanks that Jesus did indeed come for sinners. And so we're humbled like William Carey, who, even though he did so much, still recognized his need of Christ. So let us pray.